I'm glad to see you here tonight. As I preach on the doctrine of divine physical healing, God's alternative to Obamacare, I want to make a disclaimer before I preach. My call to preach includes preaching divine physical healing. It includes practicing divine physical healing. But I am not called to produce it. I have experienced it. God has written extensively on this subject. It's not a brief either. It's a major manuscript. Now that's impressive. Using the mind of and the pen of James, God gave us a formula and he expects us to go by it for healing. I'm reading the fifth chapter, verses 13 through 15. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Why sing? Why anoint? These are faith builders. They're not in the Word of God for nothing. Why confess? Well, this ought to have been translated offenses. And it relates to offenses within the congregation between one another. And when there is an ought between those who are family members, faith can't function. You can't believe for divine physical healing if you have an ought against your brother or if your brother has an ought against you. So James says, get it out of the way. Divine physical healing is in the book. Now that closes off all debate about the reality of it. What I'm going to say is not in the book implicitly. Explicitly, but as I see it, it is in the book implicitly. When it comes to healing, there are three tiers that we may take advantage of. Tier number one is divine physical healing. Now, you can't beat that. When God heals, nothing goes wrong. Tier number two is medical science. I don't believe, never have believed, that God gets mad at people who do not have faith and go to the doctor or the hospital. But I'm going to tell you something, that is not a very good thing to do. In fact, I hope you don't have to go to the hospital anyway soon. Because every year, 648,000 people who go to the hospital contract infectious diseases that kill them there. Every year. Twice as many as get killed on the highway. So that's not God's healing is far superior to that. And then the third tier is home remedies. Twin enemies have plagued mankind since the dawn of existence. Sin has assailed him spiritually and sickness has assaulted him physically. Now the cross is God's provision for sin. Nearly everyone agrees to that. But does God have any provision for sickness? God saves today, but does God heal today? That question is always being asked. Now, you ask that question in any Christian gathering and the answers will be varied. There will be those who say, yes, of course God heals today. And if anyone questions their claim, they can generate a lot of a lot of fire in the debate, a lot of heat. But since heat hardly ever produces health. The person who has a whole lot of flame in the debate may not have anything at all in the way of faith and healing. Then there are others who will say, no, of course God does not heal today. The age of miracles is past. Now, I don't know where they get that idea. They don't get it out of the Word of God. And they don't get it from their field of vision is so limited that they don't see what all God is doing in His world. God is still healing today. Now, but it is still true that Christ can do no mighty miracles where there is no faith present. Most Christians in the Church of God, as I see it, fall in the middle position on that question. And is their answer that, yes, God heals occasionally. And that's true. But it's not true that God heals occasionally only because He wants to heal occasionally. He heals occasionally because that's all the faith He can find. God never fails to respond to believing faith. Folk who take that position commonly pray like this, O Lord, if it be thy will. Now, when you pray like that, that is an admission that you don't know whether you're praying in the will of God or not. And if you don't know whether you're praying in God's will or not, if you don't know whether it's God's will to heal you, how in the world can you ever believe that He'll do it? Here's something else James said in the first chapter, verses 6 and 7. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like a surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. In asking that question, I'm not asking if God heals us through forces already imprisoned within our bodies or through facilities that men through skill and practice have provided. I'm asking if God heals without any help at His word. That's what divine physical healing is. Obviously, God does heal today, but He is healing only all who wills Him to do it. Well, now, is He healing all who wills Him to do it? Obviously not. And again, it's because of the absence of faith. I'm going to prove to you tonight, beyond a reasonable doubt, that God has both the power and the will to heal. As for His power, we believe this in Matthew, the 9th chapter and the 6th verse. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then He said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. Now that's in that one sentence, there is the power of God to heal and the will of God to heal. You see, the Jews believed that all sickness had its source in sin. And so Jesus was saying to them, now, if I heal this man, then I have the authority to forgive this man. I can't heal him if I can't get rid of the sin. And so he healed him, and that indicated that he had the authority to save and to heal, both the will and the power. Consider the Bible as a testament, Old Testament and New Testament, a compilation of those two testaments, and a testament is a will. This is God's recorded will. It is a record of the testator's power and will to heal. Now, in civil law, the will is certified, probated, and fixed at the testator's death. When a person dies, that fixes his will. Our country recognizes that. When the testator died on Calvary, that fixed his will and his power, and we recognize that here in this church. God's will, God revealed His will to heal in one of His self-appointed names. There's no one name that can reveal all there is about God. He's too big for that. So he has a whole system of self-appointed names which reveals something of his power, his plan, his provision, his purpose, and so on and so forth. And they're not aliases either. They're self-designated to reveal something about God. One such name is Jehovah Rapha. Now, I know that most people pronounce that Rapha, but the man I studied etymology under says it's Rapha and it's not Rapha. Now, that means that I am the Lord your healer. There's power in a name, especially in this name. You let the President of the United States affix his signature to a piece of legislation coming out of Congress, and immediately states and counties and cities all over the country begin to move and act in such a way as to obey the legislation. Now, we sing, and Scripture says that God's name is above every other name. There's the execution of that name is a power above every other power. Omnipotence is called. Hear this. In John 14:13, Jesus said, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, believing, you shall receive." No excuses. Wow. Think of that. Whatsoever. This was to them, and it is to us, a staggering promise. At the risk of being repetitious, I'm going to use an illustration that's made its rounds through the church, but I'm going to get out of it more than anybody else ever has. Here was this fellow who was visiting the Grand Canyon. He got too close to the rim and he fell over. And on the way down, he grabbed a limb. And he hanged on there as long as he could. And he started yelling, "Help, help, is anybody up there?" And a low voice said, "Yes, I'm up here." And he said, "Well, who are you?" He said, "I'm the Lord." Well, he said, "Can you help me?" "Yes, I can help you. All you have to do is believe. Let go of the limb and I'll rescue you." Well, he looked down 1,000 feet to the rocks below and he says, "Is anybody else up there?" He's still hanging on that limb because he wouldn't let go. God, as was custom was, in an attempt to head off any doubt on our part, at the very outset of the whole thing, had Moses in a corner in conversation with him, and Moses asked him, he sent Moses to the Israelites, and in verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, God structured that sentence to show his eternality, that he always has been, that he is, and he always will be. It's in the continual present tense. But that also means, according to scholars, I didn't figure this out myself, it means God was saying, "I will be whatever's necessary for me to be in order to meet all the needs of my people." All that's in his name. Isn't that wonderful? God revealed that when nothing else would suffice for the Israelites. In obedience to God, they were following Moses out of Egypt and over toward Canaan, and having marched for 3 days without water, their throats were as dry as the sand over which they were walking. And so they cried out factually what you and I say sometimes figuratively, "I'm dying of thirst." Now listen, they were traveling at God's command. Now, here's something we need to get a lock in on if we don't already have it. Anytime God sends you anywhere, anytime God calls you to do anything, resources are never your problem. God will furnish the resources to get it done. So somebody immediately spied a spring ahead. And Israel rushed forth to drink, only to discover the waters were brackish. And so they called a great prayer meeting. No, they didn't. They gave Moses and God a good tongue-lashing for getting them in that position. But that only gave God an opportunity to reveal something about himself that they needed to know and we needed to know. And it's in Exodus 26 and 15. He instructed Moses to throw a branch nearby in that water, and when he did, a chemical reaction took place, and brackish water turned sweet. And Israel drank. And God said to them, said, now listen to me. If you will obey my voice and keep my statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you that I put upon the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your healer. That disclosed God's will declared in the meaning of his name. It declared his power in the healing of those waters. Now, secondly, God revealed his will to heal through the ministry of his son. Think of, I think it would be advantageous to us to take a look at original sin when it happened. In that garden event, it is written, and she, Eve, in response to the temptation of Satan, did eat. Then she went and talked over to Adam, and it says he did eat. Sin was born on earth, and God did act. He stripped Adam and Eve of their holiness in which they had been born, and he separated himself from them so spiritually they were dead. He issued a prophecy which indicated that eventually he was going to destroy Satan, who was behind that. And this was a promise to the church of total and full recovery. Now, that prophecy is in Genesis 3 and 15, and it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed shall bruise his heel, and his seed, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. Now, the seed of the woman refers to Christ, and the seed of the serpent refers to the devil. And the outcome of that was, on the cross, Jesus Christ died, and Satan did his worst, and it was a blow of the seed of the woman to the seed of God, or the seed of the church, which crippled but did not kill. But the text says that he's going to destroy Satan, and that word destroy means to render none effect. And so over in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, we have these words. Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might destroy, render powerless, him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Now, God has already fulfilled that promise. Satan, let me tell you something. Satan has no authority over you whatsoever if you are a child of God. In fact, you have authority over him. Anytime he comes at you, quote the word and say, be gone, and he has to leave. Meanwhile, we hear this from John. The reason the Son put in his appearance was that he might destroy, that is, render none effect, the works of the devil. That's in 1 John 3 and 8. Now, that fits in with the atonement. Otherwise, why in the world is Christ involved in an atonement at all? We have no provision whatsoever for overcoming the enemy except through the blood of the Lamb. But thank God we have that provision tonight, my good friends. The prophets are with me on this. Isaiah shows us Christ's crucifixion to be an atonement for sickness and for sin, delivering the believer from both. I'm going to read four verses from that prophecy, Isaiah 53, and I want you to listen for the verbs as I read those four verses. Verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore. Now, there's the verb, to bear. He bore our griefs. But Matthew translates that sickness. Not griefs, sickness. And our sorrows he carried. Same word as bore, our infirmities, Matthew says, our infirmities. So Christ, here in prophecy, has borne our infirmities and our sicknesses. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now I'm going to read the last line in verse 11 and verse 12. Keep looking for the verb. He will bear their iniquities. Now over here he bore our sicknesses, and here he's bearing our sins. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. If that isn't atonement, I don't know what it is. And was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many. So what we have here in this prophecy of Isaiah, which was given 800 years before it ever came to pass, that the same person at the same time in the same place bore both our sins and our sicknesses. In Matthew 8:16-17, I told you that how Matthew translates Isaiah. He said, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirit with a word and healed all who were ill." All who were ill, except those who had nervous conditions and cancer and so on and so forth. Doesn't say that. "And he healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken by Daryl Savine," what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, "might be fulfilled, saying he himself bore our infirmities and carried away our sicknesses." My, that's as clear as it can be. No one ought to ever doubt that Jesus Christ, who died to save us, also died to heal us. Here's the clincher. The New Testament shows Christ healing all who came and all who were brought to him in faith. There is not a single instance in all the Word of God where God refused to heal anyone who had the faith. In fact, he healed everyone who came by faith or who was brought in faith. That's why he's called the Great Physician, a title that defined his ministry. Listen, as I read from the book in Matthew 4 and 23 and 24. "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all." That's a report on our Lord. That's God's word to us. Why did he do that? Two reasons. First, it was a Father's will. And secondly, it was the people's need. Christ came to do the Father's will. And he came also to meet our needs. I am whatever I need to be in order to meet all the needs of my people. So he atoned for it. And it's in the book. In his name. Both sin and sickness are products of Satan. Thus, they're both targets of the atonement of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10:1, he issues a command to his disciples. "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Now notice, Christ linked disease and demons together. Did you get that? He gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal the diseases. Why did he do that? Because both have their origin in the devil. They are the enemies of mankind. And so Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. In Luke 4:38-41, there is also an interesting... See if I can find Luke. I don't know whether I got Luke in my Bible or not. Luke 4. Listen to this. "And he came and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made a request of him on her behalf, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever." Underline that. He rebuked the fever the woman had. "And it left her, and she immediately arose and began to wait on them, and while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and having laid hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Son of God,' and he rebuked them." Did you notice here that Jesus Christ rebuked the fever the disease a woman had, and he also rebuked the demons. Why? Because both have their origin in the devil, not in God Almighty at all. Y'all see that? For those who claim sickness came from God, this incident refutes that idea. Christ would never rebuke anything the Father did or said. When Isaiah wrote that 53rd chapter, it predated the actual event by 800 years. Now, where did Isaiah get all that information? What Christ was going to do when he got here? Only personality in the whole universe that knew that was God himself. And so God revealed that to Isaiah, and he said, write this down. The gift of knowledge was at work here. If I get to preach that, I'll tell you what the gift of knowledge is a little more into that. God links healing with lashing. By his stripes, you have been healed together in Christ's atonement. Now I have an unimpeachable source for that. And it's Peter, second chapter, 24th verse. Listen to what Peter says. And he himself bore, see, get the verb there again, to bear. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now listen to this. For by his wounds you have been, past tense, healed. Now that means, if you can take it in, just as Jesus Christ saved everybody in the world when he died on the cross from God's side, he healed everybody when he died on the cross from God's side. In order to appropriate it, we have to have faith in both instances. Nobody in his right theological mind could miss the apostle's point that sickness and sin are both atoned for in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you tonight that your Lord and Savior died for your healing as well as for your saving. Looking back at creation and listening to the Creator, his summation of it was very good. Now, how could God say it was very good if it was penetrated with sin and sickness? When he finished, there's nothing like that there. In fact, let me tell you something that you may never heard before. This will probably surprise you. The first mention of sickness in all the Word of God is in the 48th chapter of Genesis. It says, and your father, Jacob, is sick. You know how long a time that was from creation till Jacob? Remember, that included all those begats, and Lord knows how many. I never have added up, but they lived all those 450, 900 years, thousands of years before anybody ever got sick from the time of creation. So sickness was not involved at all in the creation of God Almighty. Did that surprise you? No, okay. Christ's death and resurrection did not compromise his power nor change his will. On the contrary, it sealed it. His claim was that he had all power in heaven and on earth. Now, let's call to mind how he used that on earth. Here was this conversation one day between Jesus and a Roman centurion. The centurion had gotten word that his servant or son, I forget which was son or servant. You don't know either. It's in the Bible. Was sick. And Jesus said, okay, we'll go down there and heal him. I'm putting it in vernacular. And that centurion said, no, sister, Lord, you don't have to do that. You say the word and my son will be made whole. Jesus said the word and his son was made whole at that hour. Because when the servants came to tell the centurion that the boy was well, he said, when was he well? Matched up exactly when Jesus Christ said he's going to heal him. What I'm telling you is he healed him long distance. He didn't even get down there. Now he's seated at the right hand of God. Let's call to mind how he uses his power from the power position. Here comes Peter and John on their way to the temple to pray. When this event took place, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb 38 years was lying there at his chosen place begging for alms, denarii. He wanted money. And Peter, looking at the man, said, I don't have any money. Broke flat. but said, man, what I've got to give you is far superior to anything that you can buy with money. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Took him by the hand, and the man stood up and walked. And they all went into the temple. And the temple folk, they knew the man. He'd been there so long. And they said, now who had done this thing? Who in the world healed this man? And Peter said to them, he said, now, if you're asking who did this good deed to this man, be it known unto you that Jesus Christ has healed him. In the name of Jesus Christ, this man has been made well. Now, the point I'm making here is, where was Jesus when that man was healed? He was at the right hand of God. No farther from you than he was from that man. No closer to that man than he is to you here tonight. One of the high points in all scriptures reached, I think, in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 7 through 10. Listen, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, this is on that occasion, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people in Greenville, Tennessee, and all the people of Israel, that by the name, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by the name of this man standing here before you in good health. Now that was a wonderful testimony. It was made to those people then who would take an exception to it, but it's made to people tonight who may have difficulty trying to believe that Jesus will really heal you. I told you there's power in the name, and since this is a name which is above all other names, this is a power above all other power. Hey, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let bring forth the royal diadem. Well, finally, his will is revealed in his management of the church. Two questions need answered. First, does the church have this commandment? In Matthew 28, we have what we call the great commandment. Nobody ever questions whether that applies to today's church or not. It has applied all down through the years. Go forth, make disciples. This Matthew 10:1, a commandment to heal the sick, applies to the church from the moment it was given. Of course it does. Christ is Lord, priest, and practiced divine physical healing as a matter of course. And he built a church to serve as his body to continue his ministry on earth. Our church is to continue his ministry in Greenville. For the church to do that, he gave the church the power. Acts 1 and 8 says then that he gives us power through the Holy Spirit. Well, that power to heal was not given to heal indiscriminately, but within the Bible stated formula. Christ did not heal indiscriminately. People are always asking, why didn't Christ go up and down the streets just healing everybody he came to? The big reason is too many of them are hanging out on the limb and refusing to let go. He heals only through faith, those who believe. Here's the kicker. Does today's church have the commandment that healing at the gate as the outcome of the commission that Christ gave was the start of a healing ministry that has gone down through the centuries? In Acts 5:14 and 16, all the more believers of the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with the unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, when we announced this morning that I was going to preach tonight on divine physical healing, when I came in here, I thought we'd see ambulances 10 lines deep out there bringing the sick to be prayed for. I didn't really, but it ought to be that way. The question is not so much does the church have the commandment. The question is, does the church have the commitment? With a great deal of sadness, but with an abundance of understanding, I say I don't think so. If the reports are believable, we had it at the beginning in this movement, a lot of divine physical healing. In fact, I don't know whether I ever told you this or not, but the last time I preached at the Anderson camp meeting, they asked me to preach on divine physical healing. And when I got through preaching, I extended an invitation. And this is the only time that this has ever happened in that camp meeting. People came by the hundreds. And they filled all those prayer rooms, and E.E. Wolfram, who was the stage manager, came to me and said, "Brother Savine, quit appealing for people to come. We don't have any place to put them." And that tabernacle was three or four times the length of this, and they came and they stood in a tabernacle at the altar. And I'm telling you that because healing is a children's bread. God wants to heal. He wants us to believe in it. He wants the church to make it available to people to exercise their faith in it. Any church, listen to me, any church that spends all her time, or nearly all her time, dealing with men's souls and next to nothing of their time dealing with their bodies is a church in default of the call of Jesus Christ. Now, please, don't anyone tell me how much more important the soul is than the body as if I didn't know. The problem is here, we need signs and wonders, evidence that Jesus Christ is on the scene. In that famous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Nicodemus said to him, Teacher, we know that thou art a man come from God, for no man could do these mighty miracles. What is it we know? We know that thou art a man sent from God. How do we know it? Because of the miracles, the signs and the wonders. Listen, signs and wonders are a credential of our Lord's Messiahship, and they work just as well today as they did back there then. The disciples didn't theorize about disease. They brought the power of the name against the works of the devil. The blind people received their sight, the lame walked, the lost were redeemed, and God was glorified. We need to quit compromising our truth in order to accommodate our doubts. Divine physical healing was a credential of our Lord's Messiahship. When John was in prison, he sent his disciples to Christ to ask him, "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus didn't give him any answer. He said, "Boys, come with me." And he took them out in the streets of Jerusalem, and he began healing people. And he said, "Now you go back and tell John what you've seen." Verification of his messiahship. There's no clearer commission in the whole Word of God to the church than to attack sin and sickness in that order as works of the devil by the church. We're going to do that tonight. And folks have two options. I mean, you can come down here at the invitation of God. He says, "Come boldly to the throne and receive." Or you can go out that door and refuse to believe and hang on the limb because you won't let go. Let God. While we stand and sing, if you need to be healed, if you need to be prayed for, and not just healing, if you have some situation. And we don't want you to identify it either. We're not going to interrogate you when you come. Just come to the Lord, your gracious Savior, who wants to do something wonderful for you tonight while we sing.